we've been looking at the new covenant and something that is going to completely replace. Remember what the Bible said? The Bible said that Jesus Christ is now a high priest after a new order. Not the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. And we spent some time looking at that. And then it says, where there's a new order put into place, or a new priesthood, there must of necessity also be what? A new legal code, or a new law. What's the new law? What's the new covenant? The new covenant are the things that were only temporary in the Old Testament become permanent in the New Testament. And what I want to do, this did a beautiful job in this chart. You all have it with you. You can look at what I'm doing if you want up here, or you can look on the sheet. If you look at the chart here, it gives the reference in the verse, and you'll notice that most of them are in chapters 8 and 9. All of them are in chapters 8 and 9. And what it's going to do here, it's going to say, this is the old covenant under Moses, and this is the new covenant under Christ. And you're going to see the vast difference in the two covenants. How the Old Testament, or the old covenant, was something that was vastly inferior to the new covenant. How the ministers of the old covenant were vastly inferior to the minister or mediator of the new covenant, which is Christ. He has become a mediator by a new and living way, the Bible says. And we'll get into that and show you what that means tonight. Now, notice right at the beginning, it says the old covenant under Moses, gifts and sacrifices by those guilty of sin. And under the new covenant, it's a self-sacrifice by the guiltless Christ. So the Old Testament had this idea where the person had to do something. He had to come with a lamb, present that lamb, have that lamb killed, and present the blood of that lamb so that the sins of his family would be covered over for a season. But the new covenant, Jesus Christ, God's lamb, becomes the sacrifice for his people. By the way, that single thing that I just said distinguishes Christianity from every other religion that has ever existed on the planet. Only in Christianity does God become the sacrifice for his people, rather than demanding the sacrifice of his people. All of those old things, you might say, but what was the whole thing with the works gospel? What was the whole thing with the law and everything? What was it? It was a type to show us that we could never keep it. Every time they brought that little woolly beast to the priest, and they had that jugular cut and that bloody, horrendous thing that would happen as that lamb was trying to breathe and the blood would be gushing out of the throat. It was a mess. And it was a picture of the fact that Jesus Christ's death would be a bloody and a very visible one, but he would be the Lamb of God who would once and for all take away the sins of the world, not just temporarily. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 9 tonight. We're going to see how Christ's sacrifice is so superior to the Old Testament sacrifice. They're not even in the same ballpark. And then we're going to also see, as we move along into chapter 10, the great warning that goes with that knowledge. Because to the believer, let me tell you something. Listen to this. This is what the Bible says to the believer in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as common or unclean, koinos is the word there, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Notice that. What did he do? Those people who are shrinking back from Christ and going back to Judaism, and please don't forget we can't go back and reestablish the context of the book of Hebrews for you, but it's an exhortation to people who are leaving the true Christ and going back to the ritual. They want to draw back from Christ and go back to being a Jew. Why? Because it's legal to do that. It's easier to do that. It's not going to cost them anything to do that. But if we go on sinning willfully, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. Now, does that mean you can lose your salvation? No. Now, we'll cover that tonight. That's a perplexing passage and one that they always throw at you to try to make you think you can lose your salvation. Anybody with any brains at all who studies the context of the Bible rather than just reading a verse out of context and building whole doctrines that suit their own personal preferences and throw away all laws of hermeneutics altogether, but just, you know, do these things the way that they want to do it so that they come to you with supposedly having a case that you can lose your salvation. That's such a run-on sentence, I don't even remember what I wanted to say. The idea is, listen, anybody with any thought whatsoever and who looks at the context of that verse, that's a quotation from the Old Testament. Here's the question. Was the Old Testament quotation speaking about hell? No, it wasn't. You know what it was speaking about? The judgment that God's people would incur from a heathen nation because they disobeyed him. It's talking about temporal judgment and time for those who shrink back from Christ, not hell. Come on. I mean, all we have to do is think a little bit here. It's not very difficult. The context is the key to interpreting the scriptures. Well, anyway, that's what God is going to say to us. So look at what we have. We have the gifts and sacrifices by those who were guilty of the sin in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, it's Christ who becomes the sacrifice. And the application is a very beautiful one. Christ died for you. I like that word you. It's very personal. And then the second one says, the Old Covenant under Moses was focused on a physical building where one goes to worship. And the New Covenant focuses on the reign of Christ in the believer's heart. Remember what he says? I will write my laws upon your hearts and in your minds. That's the inward manifestation of God, and which causes someone to want to worship God inwardly, not outwardly. And then, and the application there is that God is directly involved in your life. He certainly is by indwelling. And then the Old Covenant was a shadow, where the New Covenant is the reality. One is the type, the other one is the anti-type. And we'll show you that tonight in beautiful reality, with the beautiful contrast between the two of them. And the application is that it's not temporal, but eternal. And we'll show you that tonight as well, because he's going to use that word eternal a couple of times in a beautiful way. He's going to talk about an eternal inheritance. He's going to talk about an eternal spirit. And all of these things are going to be very beautiful when you see them come together. Also, under the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, the promises of God were limited. Now they're limitless. Why? Because Christ has died, Christ has accomplished them, and all he asks us for us is to come along for the ride. So all he asks, come along for the ride. So we can trust in God's promises. The first ones were based on us. That's why they were limited. See, when we fail the law, the promise, you see this kind of thing happening all the time in Deuteronomy especially. If you do this, I'll do this. But if you do this, I'll do this. That's a limited promise. If the nation honors me, I'll do this. But if the nation dishonors me, I'll do this. Read Deuteronomy 28, and you'll see a great manifestation of that. But we can trust in God's promises to us. Why? Because they're based on the limitless promises, because they were given by Christ and accomplished by Christ, not by us. The Old Covenant was a failed agreement by the people. People could never keep the law. There's no possible way. The new one is a faithful agreement by Christ. The Old Covenant was based on external standards and rules. And if you know anything about the three codexes of the law, you know that everything was external. Every single thing represented something. When we look at the tabernacle tonight, and in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, in the brazen... outer court. Take me through the outer. I'll sing that for you tonight. But when we look at that, we're going to see how every single thing that's there represents something else. Everything represents something. So what we have is one thing is completely external, and then Christ comes, and his standards are internal. Remember what we said? No man could keep the Mosaic law. But what happens to those who believe in Christ in Romans 8? The old law, the law of freedom in Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, what do I say all the time? What the law requires of me now, the Spirit fulfills in me in Romans 8:4. The Spirit does that work. So it's a new work of the heart. It's an internal standard rather than an external one. And it says God sees both actions and motives. We're accountable to God, not to rules. I like that. Not that I like not being accountable to rules, but I like the fact that when I break a rule, I don't break my salvation. My eternal destiny doesn't hang on the peg of my goodness. Because if that's true, I'm in big trouble. Limited access to God under the Old Covenant, unlimited access to God. We're going to see it tonight, where the curtain is torn. The curtain wasn't torn by man, but it was torn by God. From the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top. And by the way, we're not talking about a little puny little shower curtain either. This thing was 30 feet high, 60 feet wide, and 6 inches thick of woven material. Okay? This isn't something you go, oh, honey, rip the shower curtain. This isn't something, you know, What is it? What's the movie? The Alfred Hitchcock movie? Psycho. It's not like, you know, and the curtain's ripped. No, you could take a chainsaw to a curtain like that, and, you know, you'd have a better chance of wrecking the chainsaw than you would have wrecking the veil. But it was ripped from the top to the bottom. You know why? Because the Bible says that the veil was a type of something. Anybody know what it was a type of? His flesh, exactly. The veil was his flesh. And when Christ died on Calvary's Hill inside the temple, that curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, and now anyone that wanted to walk into the Holy of Holies could come. So what do we have? We have limited access to God in the Old Covenant. Only the high priest could do it. I'd call that pretty limited. And unlimited access to God now. God is personally available to us. Legal cleansing under the Old Testament, personal cleansing here. You're responsible. You are responsible for you having a walk with God and nobody else. You're a believer priest in this day. God's cleansing is complete. Also, continual sacrifice in the Old Testament, or rather than conclusive sacrifice, I'd like you to put a line through there and write in finished work. Because that is what the finished work is. We have over here a continual sacrifice that had to be offered over and over again, but now the finished work of Christ has made a once and for all harpax sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice was perfect and final. Forgiveness is earned in the Old Testament. Forgiveness is freely given in the New. That's why when you look at passages that pertain to the Old Testament era or the millennial era where the law will be in effect, you read things like, if you do not forgive, it will not be forgiven you. It's like, what? Anybody that knows the New Testament knows that Paul said, as you have been forgiven, so forgive. The basis for the Christian is, listen, since you've already been forgiven of everything, forgive others. But when Christ is reigning on the earth and the law is in perfect justice is being meted out from Jerusalem, what's it going to be? It's going to be like, you don't want to forgive your brother, you won't be forgiven. That's going to be the law of the land. That's why I call the Sermon on the Mount the Millennial Manifesto. Because it is the manifesto of deeds and actions and the law during that time when the king is reigning. Remember, the Millennial Manifesto, or Matthew chapter 5 through 7, was given before the rejection of Christ as King of Israel. Alright, watch this. Then it says that the Old Covenant under Moses was repeated yearly. That is the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement there in Leviticus 17. And the New Covenant under Christ is completed by his death once and for all. Old Covenant under Moses was available to some, and under Christ it's available to all, and that means it's available to you. Now, you're going to reject it if you're, well, we're not going to get into that tonight. You may reject it. We have to get into it a little bit later, the whole predestination election thing, so we'll save it until then. We have to get into it tonight, as a matter of fact, for those of you that like that kind of thing. Paul. Now... Okay, now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and let's begin in earnest to really rip through this chapter. We're going to get through Hebrews 9 and 10 tonight. We absolutely have to do this. I'm going to spend next week with Hebrews chapter 11, and then the last week with Hebrews chapter 12 and 13. That shouldn't be much of a problem. Hebrews chapter 12 is absolutely loaded with amazing things about the difference between Mount Sinai and the law and the grace and all these things. But Hebrews chapter 13 kind of summarizes a lot of things, and there's also salutations, and I don't think that week will be a problem. Tonight's the big nut we have to turn. Okay, we have to get through 9 and 10. So, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, now what we're going to do is the next few verses here are, in fact, all the way up to verse 15, are going to answer this question. Is Christ's sacrifice superior? Is Christ's sacrifice superior to the Old Testament sacrifices is the idea. Is it superior? Then when we get to verse 16, we're going to ask another question and answer it. The question is going to be, but why is a blood sacrifice necessary in the first place? And we're going to see all of these things. Now, before we begin, I want you to notice something, okay? Please notice the importance of the Old Testament typology. We're going to go into it a little bit tonight, and I'm going to show you these different things, and some of you are already familiar with these things, but I'm going to show them to you, and I want you to notice how important they are, because the animal's blood was a type of what? Christ's blood. The animal, the sacrificial animal, was a type of what? Christ himself. All of these things meant something. The Old Testament tabernacle or temple was a reference to what? The temple which is in heaven, which was not made by human hands. Do you see what I mean? The fact that Jesus, the high priest, had to enter into that place and present the blood is also true of the tabernacle which is in heaven. But on the one on earth, he says, he doesn't present a perfect blood that would pay for sins once and for all, but the blood of an animal, which would mean that sacrifice would have to be offered continually. But the one in heaven, which is perfect, not built with human hands, also there had to be an offering there. And Christ had to offer his blood there, but it was a once and for all sacrifice, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father when it was finished. There are people today who try to say that the blood of Christ was never presented in heaven. And they try to say that that's Roman Catholic mysticism. I'm going to show you tonight in the book of Hebrews that if the blood of Christ wasn't entered, I firmly, and you know, I say this with great trepidation because there are great men who I admire and love deeply their work and what their works have meant to my life who disagree with me here. But I can't see, I just, for the life of me, cannot see it. The guys who are right on in this doctrine are the old-timers. The guys you don't usually think of as intellectuals, you know, like Dr. Ironside. I mean, if you've ever read Dr. Ironside, he's a great writer and I love his stuff. But he's like, you know, the book of Romans, you know, 150 pages. It's not like every word being broke. You know, you don't normally think of the guy as an intellect. You know, like some of the scholars that are out today, like Wolverd and Pentecost and these guys. Fruchtenbaum. But you know what? They're right on. And the guys who exegete the life out of the scriptures seem to come to another conclusion. They seem to, and it's based on one preposition, which is dia. I'll show it to you tonight. But the thing is, they seem to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ didn't literally present the blood in heaven. And, you know, I'll be honest with you, I don't know how they do it. J. Vernon McGee, right on the money. You know, now you think of J. Vernon McGee, you're not thinking of, you know, but the guy's got a doctorate degree, don't forget that, from Dallas Seminary. You know, just because he talks like this, you know, and, you know, Jeremiah was a big crybaby, you know, that doesn't mean that the guy doesn't have, you know, some fancy book learning up there. So anyway, keep this in mind because the typology is going to be very important tonight. And if you break down the typology, because this is the question I'm going to ask you when we're all done tonight. Is it possible that Christ didn't present his own blood? And if he didn't, would you agree with me that if Christ didn't present his own blood in heaven, that all of the typology of Hebrews 9 and 10 falls right apart? It's like, why? So wait, Christ is the Lamb. Christ's blood only represents his death, though. That's what the modern scholars are saying. Christ's blood isn't his literal blood, but it only presents the Lamb. It represents the death, I mean, of the sacrifice. If that were true, why is it that the Old Testament sacrifice couldn't be strangled? Why did the blood have to be shed? And I'm going to tell you something else. There are many people who say, oh yeah, but that's not true. Not all sacrifices were blood sacrifices. And of course, they're talking in Leviticus chapter 5 about the meal offering. But if you read the steps of the meal offering, the meal offering was something that would be offered by people who were very, very poor. And they would just offer wheat. And God would accept that wheat. But if you read the account of the meal offering very carefully, and Fruchtenbaum, this is not my genius, believe me, this is Fruchtenbaum's genius. He said, where was that meal placed? On an altar which had been used for blood sacrifices over and over again. So even the meal offering was not a bloodless sacrifice. It was God understanding that people were extremely poor and needed to do this. But there was no such thing as a bloodless sacrifice. As a matter of fact, the Bible is going to tell us right here in good old Hebrews chapter 9 that without the shedding of blood, there is how many? No remission of sins. Zero. None of them. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So even the meal offering was a blood sacrifice in a sense. So it's very important that we look at the typology tonight. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9.
And we've got to go through this really quickly, so we're going to go through and I'm going to comment on things and bring out certain things, but we have to move right along. Is Christ's sacrifice superior is the question that we're answering. Now, even the first covenant, and when we talk about the first covenant, remember what we're talking about, the Mosaic Law and all of the regulations that were under the Mosaic Law. Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. The word earthly there is cosmikon, or comes from the word cosmos. It means worldly. It was of this earth, of this world. Or another understanding here might be mundane, like rote, repetitious kind of offerings that were done in the earthly sanctuary. Verse 2, for there it was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread. This is the holy place. Now, we've got to be careful, because you know what Apollos is going to do here? Many times, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and the holy place, those terms were used interchangeably. In other words, the Jews didn't always call the Holy of Holies the Holy of Holies. Sometimes they referred to the whole thing as the holy place. In other words, this is the breakdown of the tabernacle here that you have on the back of your sheet. There are times, this is called the holy place, technically, okay? This is the first room here. And then in here would be the Holy of Holies. But there were some times when the Holy of Holies would be referred to the holy place as well, if this is being thought of like this. So it can get very confusing, and we're going to have to be clear with the language here as we go along. Now, it's clear if you understand the breakdown. Now, I want to tell you another thing, too. The handout that you gave, if you want to begin studying for the final, I don't like to cram you all for give you the sheet and you only have 1 week. I'm going to tell you right now that one thing you're going to need to do is see these six parts, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 right here. This is going to be whited out on the final, and you're going to have this diagram. And you're going to be responsible for giving these things here, okay? Just so that you know that. And also, establishing the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Those three places. So if you want to be studying that, many of you, I'm sure, already know it. The other thing is on the back of the sheet, the one that we just went over, where it says the new covenant in Christ, that is also going to be whited out. So this whole strip down here, okay? So you're going to have to look at the old covenant. For example, you're going to have to say, gifts and sacrifices by those guilty of sin, that will be there. But you're going to have to say what the difference is in the new covenant. Okay, does everybody understand that? So that's a little running advance there. Now what he's going to do is he's going to tell us here that this tabernacle existed. And look at what he says in verse... I moved too far ahead here. He says in verse 2, for there was a tabernacle prepared, and the outer one in which was the lamp. Now when he talks about the tabernacle, this whole thing is the tabernacle, but you're going to see very quickly that when he's mentioning the tabernacle, he's only talking about this. When he says the outer one, he doesn't mean the outer court. He means the outer part of the holy of holy, or the holy place. You kind of get that? So he's going to say, here's the tabernacle, and he's going to say the outer one, he's referring to this. The inner one, he's referring to this. Everybody with me? So look at what he says. He says, the outer one in which were the lampstand, the table of sacred bread, this is called the holy place. So over here, if you notice, what do you have here for number 3? You have the table of showbread, and what do you have here for number 4? The altar of incense. The golden candlestick. And then over here you have the altar of incense. Okay? Now, the thing is, all of these things represent something. Let me tell you, let me give you an example. The Bible says, I'll read this to you again. It says, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, what did Jesus say? I am the light of the world, right? Now, all of these things, every single one of them represent Christ. All of these things are a shadow Christology. In other words, the Jews, who didn't have all of this information about Christ yet, God was teaching them by types. He was teaching them by showing them shadows of what would come. You have to have a lampstand in there. What does the lampstand represent? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. It represents Christ as the light of the world. The showbread is in there. What did Jesus say in John 6? I am the bread which is sent down from heaven. If any man eat of this, they will live. You see? So the bread of Christ as the bread of life, the bread which has come down from heaven, is represented by the showbread. Christ as the light of the world is represented by the candlestick. Who can tell me what the incense represents? The prayers of who? The prayers of the saints. The Bible, and this is a beautiful picture. You know why? Because in this thing where everything is manifest in Christ, in the midst of it all, is God listening to the prayers of the saints. You know why that's important? It's important because think of the typology now. Let's say the Father is represented by over here, the cloud above the Holy of Holies, the glory of God, okay? And now Christ comes in as the minister. And what does he do? He comes in and presents the blood on behalf of who? The saints. So in the presence of the Old Testament tabernacle is still the petitions of the saints. This couldn't be any clearer from Revelation chapter 8, where the Bible says, you know, that he takes the golden censer and the incense is sprinkled on the censer, which is the prayer of the saints. And then the angel takes this censer and throws it to heaven. I mean, throws it down to the earth, and there's amazing earthquakes and all of these things before you begin a new series of judgments. So the Bible is very clear that the incense represents the prayers of the saints. So in the presence of all this, we're there. You know, there's another beautiful part where in the book of Revelation, those who are in heaven during the time of the tribulation on earth, which is the church, are saying, "How long, O God, will it be until you avenge the blood of the martyrs?" And you know what? Very short amount of time. Because the rest of Revelation, all the way up to Revelation chapter 19, shows how God does just that. And he typifies that by taking all those prayers. Those prayers represent everyone that's ever prayed a prayer for God's righteousness to be manifested on the earth. And he takes that bowl and casts it down to the earth. And at that point, the prayers are answered. And God judges the world. So it's an amazing thing. Okay? Verse 3. And behind the second veil. Now when he talks about the second veil, there's a veil in the entrance here. But the main veil is this curtain that I'm telling you about here. Which is during, and the measurements that I gave you are during the time of Christ. Okay? During the time of Christ, in the temple, the veil which hung was 30 feet high, 60 feet wide, and 6 inches thick. Okay? And it separated anybody from going into this place. Now, the high priest or any other officiating priest could come into here anytime they were officiating. They didn't have to worry about any danger. They walked through that veil, they were in big trouble. Big, 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 big trouble. Nadab and Abihu. How many remember those clowns that offered strange fire on the altar of God? That was a mistake. You don't believe me? I believe it's in, is it Numbers chapter 10? It's in there somewhere. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire on the altar. Bad, 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 bad news. Bad decision. Now, but they could come in here any time. But only one person could come in here. That's very significant. Only the what? High priest could enter in. And not without blood. It's going to be careful to tell us that. Only the high... All right, let's read a little more. Then you'll see. It says, and behind the second veil, this huge veil now that separated them from the presence of God. Remember, the Holy of Holies, or that inner court, the H of H there, represents being in the very presence of God. It says, and behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which was called the Holy of Holies, and having the golden altar of incense... having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant on all sides, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Okay, now, here we have the Holy of Holies, okay? Think with me for a minute. This represents the presence of God. The high priest has to walk past the smell. And, you know, incense typifies the prayers of the saints. Why? Because when it's burned, where does the smell of the incense go? Up to God. See the picture? But he has to walk through the smell of the prayers of the which represent the prayers of the saints, and into the presence of God. In the presence of God is this box. And I've explained it to you before in different classes. The box is made of acacia wood, which represents the humanity of Christ, overlaid with gold, which represents the deity of Christ. But then watch what it says. It says on top, there were two cherub or two cherubim. Two cherubim. Two of them, okay? One, and both of them, according to, I'll give you the reference to it. The Ark of the Covenant. I didn't write it down. No, I didn't. Oh, here it is. Exodus chapter 25. You can read about it, okay? Exodus chapter 25. And it talks about the two cherubim. And it's a beautiful thing. Now listen to it. It says these cherubim were all handmade and hand worked. And they were looking down at a cover. Picture a box with a cover on the top of it, okay? The two cherubim made of one piece. Not two separate statues, but one piece. Because they represent the integrity of God, the righteousness and the justice of God. And the righteousness and the justice of God are looking right down at the seat where the blood would be poured. Now, inside this seat, I don't like to call it a seat, it's a cover. It's like a cover, okay? If you were to lift up that cover and look inside, you would find certain items. He tells us what they are here. He says, and in which was a golden jar holding manna. Now, manna is literally the Hebrew. Do you know what the Hebrew word manna means? Anybody know?
Visit.
Yeah, what is it? Who said that? Excellent. The both of you. Excellent job. It means, what is it? Because they went out into the... I mean, if you ever, like, read what manna is, it's a really funky, you know, sounding thing. You know, you really have... It's like this flaky bread stuff that they would find when the dew dried, and it tasted like honey, and it looked like... what's that kind of seed?
Coriander
seed. But the thing is, you know the whole thing. They're all complaining. They want some food and all of this, and then God provides this bread from heaven. Provides them with this. But what happened? What did the people do? We've been stuck here for a long time and all we have to eat is manna. That's what they said. All we have to eat is manna. Now the manna, they're forgetting the fact, they're talking about, listen to this. In Egypt, New American Standard Version, in Egypt we had cucumbers. But now all we have is bread from heaven. You want to talk about familiarity? What does the manna represent? The failure of the people. Do you see it? The failure of the people. Where's the failure of the people? Hidden in Christ. What does the box represent? Christ. The wood. The humanity of Christ. The gold. The deity of Christ. And what's inside? Okay, something else. Aaron's rod that budded. Who knows about Aaron's rod that budded? Anybody? Okay, what can you tell me, Morgan, about Aaron's rod?
It budded.
Hey, bud.
They were trying to decide who's going to be the high priest. They put his rod...
Oh, all right, wait a minute. That's not quite right. They weren't trying to decide who was the high priest. God had already said who the high priest was. The people didn't like God's choice. Oh, Aaron's the one? God's, so what did God say? Okay, one rod from each tribe, okay? Take all the... And he goes, I want you to write Aaron's name on one of them. Just in case. And guess what happens? The next morning, almonds are growing from that rod. That's what it says. Aaron's rod budded and almonds were growing from the rod. Now, what does Aaron's rod that budded represent? It represents the fact that the people were questioning God's authority. They were questioning God's authority. It was that same kind of, oh, does God only speak to Moses? You know, that kind of thing. Does God only speak to Moses? And the ground swallows them up. You remember that whole deal. So Aaron's rod that budded was a revolution. Morgan's right on. But the thing to understand about Aaron's rod that budded, and when it budded almonds, right? The thing to remember about that is what? That it represents the fact that God had made a choice and the people weren't satisfied with God's choice. So God had to prove himself to the people. Where's Aaron's rod that budded?
Hidden
in Christ. You see what I mean about a shadow Christology? How it's a type that spoke of Christ? All right, what's next? The broken tablets of the law. Oh, if you've never read it, you don't know what you're missing. Moses comes down from the mountain with Joshua. What? The broken tablets that he took and threw... What do you mean?
It's the broken ones.
The ones that he took and smashed. Now, listen.
Moses is up getting some writings that were written by the finger of God, the Bible says. God's finger is busy writing on stone tablets on both sides. They're walking down the mountain, Moses and Joshua, they're walking down the mountain, and you've got to read the story for yourself. It's in Exodus, and you'll
have to find it for yourself, unless I wrote it in here. The tablets of the law. Exodus 32, beginning with verse 15.
They're walking down the mountain, okay? Joshua says, hey, sounds like they're making some kind of war noise down there. Sounds like battle songs or something. And Moses goes, no, doesn't sound to me like war songs. Sounds to me like they're happy, like they're singing religious songs or something. It sounds to me like they're worshiping. And they come around the corner, and they're all dancing. Now, you got to figure now. Moses is up there getting the stone, the tablets that are written by the finger of God. Moses comes down. Moses was the coolest man that ever lived. Because, I mean, he kept the tablets longer than anyone in this room would have actually. You've just been in the presence of God. And you come down to watch the nation of Israel dancing around a golden calf. Moses says, you got to read it. Just read it tonight. Aaron, what are you doing? You know what Aaron says? Aaron the high priest, you know what he says? The people wanted a God, so I told them, give me all your gold and I put it in the fire, and this is what the New American Standard says, and out comes this calf. I mean, the people come, they put their gold in there, and I mean, all I did was throw fire on the, some water on the fire, and bingo, out comes this calf. Like Moses, you know what Moses did? Moses took those stones, and he whipped them down. You all know that. The fragments of these stones were collected, and they were put in this box. But he whipped them down. You know what else he did? He took that golden calf. And in case you don't know, gold is very malleable. Gold has a specific gravity, I believe it's 0.008, which means that you can take it and you can hammer it as thin as paper. And you can just hammer, you know what he did? He gave them a little lesson. He told them, I want you to take this, and he goes, I want you to mix it with water. And this is the only way it could have been done. And by the way, Dr. DeHaan does a beautiful job of this in his book, The Chemistry of the Blood. But listen. He takes it until you can take it and it literally flake in your hand. Okay, like little flakes. It's incredibly, chips like. You know what he did? He told him to mix it with water. And when that was mixed with the mountain streams that were coming down from the water, it took on a color which was blood red. And you know what he said? All of you who are going to live today, drink it. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me, Jesus said. What's the idea? The idea is, he taught them a lesson that the only thing that was going to atone for their sins was the blood of the covenant and not a golden calf. And all that happens in a matter of two verses or three verses. We put this gold in and out pops a calf. Yeah, okay.
Well, so what does it represent? The tablets are all scooped up and the broken tablets of the law, what does it represent? The failure of the people. And they're all inside the box. And guess what happens? The blood is taken from the lamb once a year, or the sacrificial animal once a year, poured over the mercy seat, and the justice of God, remember something, the justice of God, I've said it 100 times if I've said it once, the justice and righteousness of God are the two parts of his what? His holiness. One is the principle of his holiness, that's his righteousness, and the other is the function of his holiness, that's his justice. So what God's righteousness, that's the principle of his holiness, what God's righteousness demands, God's justice has to execute. And what happens is, these two cherub are looking down at the seat, and when the blood is poured over the seat, the justice of God judges the blood, and the righteousness of God is satisfied and overlooks their sins for another year. Now, when Christ came in, though, and he poured his blood over that Ark of the Covenant, which is in heaven, not on earth, what happened? Once and for all, it was done. Because God's justice judged the blood, and God's righteousness was satisfied forever. So Christ sat down. See how it works? Any high priest that sat down in the presence of God would have been found there next year by the new high priest that came in to officiate at the altar. You get the idea? Okay, now let's run through it, and I think we can make some sense of this now. Are there any questions about what I've said? Okay, take a look at verse 6. So in verse 4, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold. In it was manna, which represented the failure of the people in Numbers 11, 4 through 9. Aaron's rod that budded, which represented the challenge of authority in Numbers 17, 1 through 10, which budded. And then the tables of the covenant, which were destroyed. And then it says this, and above it were the cherubim. And if you want to read about the cherubim, that's Exodus 25, 18 to 22. It talks about how they had to be made of one piece and all that. And listen carefully now. Listen carefully. Listen to this. He says, make the mercy seat and make the two cherubim, and I will meet with my people there. That's Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. I will meet with my people there. Where? At the mercy seat. What's the mercy seat? That place where my sins are covered. You see the beautiful grace of God? I'm not going to meet with them. I'm not going to meet with them in a place of judgment. I'm going to meet with them in a place of forgiveness. Why does the Bible say in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 that we've already studied, let us come boldly therefore, or with freedom of speech, and to let us come boldly before a throne of kindness or a throne of grace, that we might find help in time of need. We can come before God and we can say, God, I know that I can enter the Holy of Holies tonight because of the blood of Christ, and I know that I'll be heard, and I know that when I'm there I can speak freely. I can tell you everything that's on my heart. All right, watch this. Now, it says, verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, he couldn't get into the typology in this letter that we just got into here. All of these things are found in the scriptures, though I gave you most of the verses. Now, these things have been thus prepared. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests are continuously offering in the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. In other words, any officiating priest could come into the outer place, and they could do what they needed to do, light the candles and whatever they needed to do. And if that was their duty, they could do that. But watch what it says next. It says, "But into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year." And what does that next line say? Not without taking blood. Do you see where the whole typology of the Old Testament falls apart if Christ didn't take blood? It doesn't make any sense. The high priest enters once a year and never without blood. Now watch this. It says, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. In other words, through these things or through this typology, the Holy Spirit was trying to teach us something. That the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. That literally means that in the Old Testament times, they didn't know how to get into that holy place. We do. How do we do it? Because the veil has been torn. The flesh of Christ has been broken. The blood of Christ has been spilt. And as a result of that, we can enter into that place. But to the Old Testament times, these things were not disclosed. Okay? And watch this. It says, the Spirit is signifying that the way to the holy place has not or had not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol of the present time. The reason that this is a symbol of the present time is that the old covenant could never meet man's needs. All of these things, this high priest going in there every year, could never solve the sin problem. It could never deal with man's greatest need, forgiveness before God. It could, but only temporarily. Do you see it? So all of it still signifies something. What does the tabernacle signify to us? What does the temple signify to us? Remember, these are Jews. He says, you know what it signifies? The failure of the old system and the need for a new one. The failure of the old covenant and the need for a new one. The failure of the Mosaic law and the need for a new law, which has been established by Christ through a living way. And then look what he says. He says, which is a symbol for the present time, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. That word perfect there literally means clear. It couldn't clear your conscience out. These things were offered continuously, but could you ever be guiltless before God? No, because the second you walked out of that place and your sins were covered, what happened? You sinned again. And now you're building up to next year. Do you see the idea? So these things that were offered were only temporary, is the idea. In verse 10, since they only relate to food and drink and various kinds of washings, regulations for bodily for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. I love that. You know what? Here's what Apollos is saying. See these things? Food, drink, various washings, regulations of the body, imposed until a time of reformation. Those four things that I mentioned, none of them could ever make you spiritual. None of them could ever make you spiritual. You know what Jesus said? Remember when the commando Pharisees came to him and they said, "Ha ha, Jesus." Something tells me that when they spoke, the words didn't quite match their mouth too. It was like a Chinese movie to Jesus. But ha ha, how come, you know, that kind of thing. But Jesus, how come your disciples don't wash their hands when they eat? Got you now. You know, the washing of the hands. And when the Pharisees wash their hands, they're talking about ceremonial washing, where they're just about boiling their arms up to the elbows. How come, Jesus, your disciples don't boil their arms up to the elbows before they eat? You know what Jesus said? Because it's not what goes into a man that makes him filthy, but it's what comes out of his heart. Because the things that go into a man end up in what the King James calls the draft, what every other translation calls the toilet. The things that go into a man end up in the toilet, but you know what it says? The things that proceed out of a man come from the heart. And it's not what goes into a man that makes him spiritual, but it's what comes out of a man, what's in his heart. You get the idea? Now, what does he say here? All of these things. He says these things could never make a man's conscience clean. He could never remove guilt from the conscience. Why? Because they only relate to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. In other words, these were things that were imposed for a limited time to show you that ritual couldn't do it. That's what the law's about. This guy was going in there every year, and it could never take away the sins of Israel completely. It didn't work. The ritual didn't work. It wasn't enough. Look at Colossians for a minute. Oh, we're running what we call late in the business. Look at Colossians. I've got to show you this because he was dealing with a syncretism of heresies, which was basically Gnosticism, Oriental dualism, and Neoplatonism. All of these things had crept into the church at Colossae, and also ritualistic Judaism. So these four things existed in a syncretism, like they all like blending together in some really ugly thing, at the doctrine of emanations and all kinds of weird things. But take a look at Colossians chapter 2. Oh boy, I'll tell you something. I love this. Watch this. Therefore, let no one act as a judge over you with regard to food or drink or respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. And by the way, I love teaching on the Sabbath because there is none. It's a short message. It doesn't need a lot of preparation. And then it says in verse 17, you know what? Hey, how about this one for you, for the Seventh-day Adventist buddies you might meet at the shop? They come up to you and say, "You're not really a Christian because you don't keep the Sabbath day." What do you say to them? The Bible says, "Let no man act as a judge over you concerning food or drink or festival days or Sabbaths." I'm not going to let you act as a judge over me. How about that one? You're commanded not to let him do it. Watch this. Watch this. Then he says in verse 17, these things are a mere shadow of that which is to come, but the substance or the reality of that shadow belongs to who? Christ. Guess what? He's already boiled your elbows, boiled your hands right up to the elbows, and you never need to do it again. He's already made all your food pure. To the pure, all things are pure. Eat whatever you want. I don't care what it's been sacrificed to. That's what Paul says. Just don't eat it in front of a baby Christian who can't deal with it. Well, look at this. So the time of Reformation there that's spoken of at the end of verse 10 is obviously the Reformation of Christ coming and dying on the cross for the sins of the world, giving that sacrifice that was perfect. Okay, now watch this. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come. Are you ready for this now? We should be able to read through this pretty quickly, and it ought to blow your mind because it's all going to come together beautifully now, okay? But, contrast clause, when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things to come. So you've got the old system, which was a shadow of what? Good things to come. How many think the law is good news? If you think it is, hang around with some people who are trying to follow it. And you'll be stay close because you may need to pull them off a bridge sometime soon. They can't deal with trying to fulfill the law because no man can do it. But watch this. That doesn't make you happy, but watch this. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through, and that's where that preposition dia is, which causes all kinds of problems for the theologians. The preposition dia usually means through, but it can also mean in connection with, and that's the sense here. So when Jesus Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered, that means entered into the tabernacle, which is in heaven, or he entered into this new covenant in connection with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. In other words, when Jesus Christ came in, he wasn't connected with an earthly temple or an earthly tabernacle, but he was connected with a heavenly one. Notice it in verse 1 of Hebrews 9. It says, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the what?
Earthly
sanctuary. But Christ is connected with a different sanctuary, not the one on earth. Now watch how clear this is going to be in the next coming verses. But a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Now watch verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves. Notice it doesn't say not through any blood. It says, rather than with the blood of goats and calves, what does it say he did in verse 12? But through his own blood, or through the instrumentality of his own blood. How did he sanctify the world? By walking into that tabernacle which is in heaven and presenting a blood, not of bulls and goats, which was non-efficacious, which could never permanently take away sins, but with his own blood. And he says, he entered the holy place once and for all. What does that mean? The finished work. But can I tell you something, folks? He entered where? The holy place. He entered there. How many can see that in black and white on their page? He entered someplace. And what does it say? That he didn't do it without blood, just like the high priest never does it without blood. He came with his own blood. And then in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. In other words, if these ceremonial things could cleanse your flesh temporarily, in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, and this verse is so intense, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works? Do you know what dead works is a reference to in this context? Somebody take a guess. What do you think dead works is a reference to? What is it? It's a reference to the law and all of the regulations that go with it. So in other words, all of the washings and the eating and the drinking and the bodily regulations, like don't eat shellfish because it'll make you shellfish. So it says, now, all right, we got to tear verse 14 apart just a little bit. And I can't yet not even believe how far behind we are tonight. How much more will the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ is what person of the Trinity? Second person of the Trinity, right? Who through the eternal Spirit, what person of the Trinity is that? Third person of the Trinity, offered himself without blemish to God. First person of the Trinity. So you've got the whole Trinity in that verse right there. And I noticed this carefully, and those of you that had me for Survey of Doctrine 2 know this, when we studied Christology, but how did Christ offer himself? Through the eternal Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit turn his back on Christ when he was on the cross? No, he did not. Only the Father did. And that's something that we need to really understand. So it's through the instrumentality of God the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit, that the humanity of Christ was willing to endure that amazing pain and suffering. And then it says, he offered himself without blemish to God. The word blemish is very important because it's used often in the Bible for sacrificial animals. That same word. So Christ is seen as a sacrificial animal. And it says, and he'll cleanse our conscience. That means we could never have our guilt removed. Look back to verse 9, the B part. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. It can't cleanse your conscience. Why? Because they relate only to food and drink and blah, 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 blah. But look at verse 14 again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? Now look at it. Here are the Hebrews. They want to turn back to Judaism. They want to turn back to the regulations of the old system. And he says, listen, how much more will the blood of Christ, which was offered once and for all, cleanse your minds once and for all from dead works? Those works that you accomplished for God that could never really bring a cleansing of the conscience. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your mind so that you can serve who? A living God. A living, you see it? It's so beautiful. Now, what does 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 say? I can't quote it perfectly, but 1 John 1, 7 talks about the cleansing of our conscience through the blood of Christ. Let's look at it. We all know 1 John 1, 9, of course, confessing our sins. But how is the confession of sins possible? Look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, that means if we're in fellowship with Christ, then we have fellowship one with another. That's us and Jesus. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship with God is now available to the believer with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because when they confess their sins, the blood of Christ cleanses their sins. So then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see that? So the basis of our continual cleansing as a Christian is the blood of Christ. How much more, in verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Get rid of those stinking legalistic tendencies in your life, is what he's saying, to serve a living God. And it's only when you come to that place can you possibly, only when you come to the place where you realize that you're serving a living God by grace and not by dead works, it's only at that time that you can really become a true and happy servant of God. And for this reason, in verse 15, he is the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So the idea there is Jesus Christ is the mediator. He mediates a covenant between us and between God. And it says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place, that's a sacrificial death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called... It doesn't really say those who have been called, does it? But anyway, it says those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal an eternal inheritance. Now watch this carefully, okay? It says since a death has taken place, that death was the death of Christ once and for all men, okay? So that all who are called now, we won't get into this whole big thing, but let me just say this one thing. What is called a reference to? Called is a reference to those who have been called out by the gospel who were already predestined by God. Nothing could be clearer than that in the scriptures in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Those who he foreknew, although that's not a strict order there because it's mixed up in different places, called is never put first. So the election of God or the predestination of God precedes God's calling. Those who God predestines, he calls out through the gospel at some time in life. So a long time ago, he knew that Nikki was predestined to salvation. And so what he did is he made sure that somebody came.